You'll need a Bible, and so... Oh, sorry, microphone. It's on. Is that all right? Can you hear? That's all right. Could you grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6? Is that better? There we go. Mark chapter 6. Peter's going to come and read verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29.
King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. But John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John, and she wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once, the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Well, where do you go from there? I love happy endings as much as the next person, but I can't supply a happy ending this week. Not in measurable earthly terms, anyway. This story ends badly for everybody. If we just look at those few, whatever it is, 20 verses or so in isolation, it's grim. But if we look at the surrounding circumstances, perhaps things shift a bit. But this account of John the Baptist's beheading, it takes a major swerve away from the narrative of Jesus and his disciples. And as an account of human behavior, it spirals down and down and down, and it ends with a man's head on a plate, given as some sort of bizarre gift, following what was presumably a drunken promise. It's hard to fathom, and it seems really out of place, doesn't it, in this chunk of Mark's gospel. The headline fact is that people were hearing about Jesus more and more, particularly about the disciples who were going from town to town, driving out demons, anointing sick people with oil and healing them. That's the narrative around this passage. And those are the verses which we read last week. And we know it was the disciples acting on the authority of Jesus, but in the region as a whole, there was a huge amount of confusion and mixed signals. Some people were reporting that this was John brought back from the dead, or maybe Elijah, or maybe one of the prophets. Who knew? There was plainly lots of chat and speculation. But one thing we know for sure, what the disciples were doing couldn't be ignored. But the motivation behind the murder and the steps leading up to John's murder by beheading make painful reading. The Herod that we've just read about is Herod Antipas. So he's the son of Herod the Great, and he's the governor of Galilee and Perea. And he's married his brother's wife, Philip's wife, and her name is Herodias. Now, what John the Baptist had done is take Herod to one side, take him to the book of Leviticus, and say, you can't do that. You can't marry your brother's wife, not while he's alive, anyway. And as a result of this, and probably because John has, I suppose, embarrassed her very publicly, Herodias, that's Herod's wife, she nurses a grudge. And we're told in very plain terms that she wanted him killed, or she wanted to kill him, is the text. But Herod is conflicted. No doubt, as governor, he was clothed in huge power, clothed in great power. And he could easily have disposed of John, who was languishing in one of his prisons at the time of Herod's choosing. No questions asked. But what we know, because we're told this, is that when Herod heard John, in other words, when he listened to him, verse 20, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Verse 20, I think, is the key. He was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod knew John to be, quote, a righteous and holy man. And he also feared John for that reason. So it's a really complicated dynamic between the two of them. But I think that's a really compelling phrase, verse 20. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And we'll come back to that because I think it's really important to grasp its significance in this passage. So, Herod has a mixed reaction to John the Baptist. It's complicated. Herodias is nursing her grievance. She obviously never lets it go. But she gets an opportunity to see it through. And that's when Herod makes a promise to Herodias' daughter. So that's his own stepdaughter, I suppose. At a birthday banquet, which he's hosting, after she dances for him. By the way, we're told in other accounts that her name is Salome. You may have heard that. I think it's Matthew. So Herod makes a lavish promise. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. Now, he obviously doesn't think through the consequences of that. And he's not prepared for what happens next, because Salome goes straight to her mother, and she says, the mother says, the head of John the Baptist, verse 24. And Herod's conflicted. He doesn't feel able to go back on his promise. He's made this promise in front of witnesses. That's the problem. I suppose, as the governor of the region, his reputation's at stake. He can't be seen to go back on the promise, even though it was really stupid. He doesn't want to look stupid. So, verse 27, he has John beheaded, essentially on her orders. It's a terrible story. There are no winners. Everybody loses. Certainly, Herod, Herodias, and her daughter Salome emerge as a mixture of vengeful and spiteful and weak characters, a lot of them. What about the death of John the Baptist? Well, my take on it is this. If there is such a thing as a glorious death, this isn't it. The cell door flies open. John's human like the rest of us. No doubt he has to be restrained. And the executioner cuts his head off. John pays a heavy price for being a disciple. He's not rewarded with success. So at least one important lesson from this passage is this. Discipleship doesn't promise the sort of success that we can measure in everyday life. If anything, it might lead to the opposite. It might lead to death. It's not getting away from that, I don't think. It was actually painted by a 16th century artist called Caravaggio. I love his paintings. They are almost photograph-like in their quality. From that period, 16th century, we're used to seeing paintings which are like cartoons, right? But Caravaggio had an incredible eye for realism. Danny's going to put it up on the screen, I hope. This account caught his eye, and he painted this picture. I'll just put the lights off, actually, there. Sorry, just for a moment, because you need some of the light and shade here. Turn them all off, if that's okay. There's John's head on the plate. There's the executioner. That would be Salome. In the background, not sure. Thank you. Put some lights on there, please. That painting hangs in a cathedral in Malta, by the way. Caravaggio was careful not to paint John's death as a heroic death. I'll say that again. He was careful not to paint John's death as a heroic death. Head on a plate. One look at that painting and you realise that not only is there no way back for John, but actually there's no way back for Herod either. He's totally lost. In verse 16, so what Peter was reading at the beginning, Herod, even says this, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. I don't think so, Herod. So at what point, here's the question, at what point was the battle lost for Herod? Was it when he made the promise to Salome? Was that the point of no return? Was it when he organised the wine list for his birthday bash and maybe ordered a bit too much? Because I bet he drank too much when he made that stupid promise. Was that the point of no return? Or was it much earlier? Back to verse 20, there's our pivot, I think. When Herod heard John, have a look at it please, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. You can imagine it, can't you? He's the governor, he has a prisoner. He finds this prisoner in his cell really fascinating. And he gets the soldiers to bring him up and talk to him. And Herod finds the conversation really absorbing. Who is this, Jesus, that you keep talking about? What is this baptism thing? Why do they call you John the Baptist, or in other translations, John the Baptizer? Fascinating, John. Fascinating. Jesus, eh? It's been my experience over the years that something quickens in the atmosphere when Jesus is the subject of conversation. There's an old-fashioned word for you, quickens. Do you know what I mean by that? The atmosphere becomes slightly charged. When we talk about a living Jesus, not just some picture, something stirs in the spiritual realm. And I think I can visualize that when Herod and John are talking. Why else would Herod think of John as a righteous and holy man? Keep talking, John the Baptist, I'm listening. But then, the moment passes. Take him back down to his cell. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod never followed through. He may have been curious, but he got badly distracted and other more pressing things got in the way. Herod never followed through. And there's a warning here. When he stages the banquet, when he makes the promise that Salome can have anything she wants, when he orders the beheading, he goes through a series of doors which only have a handle on one side. He can't go back because he's made some terrible decisions. He never followed through. And for Herod, the opportunity never re-presented itself. Now, I don't think this passage is a life coaching tale about decision making. Instead, I think what it screams at us is, don't delay. Don't say, I will come back to this Jesus thing when I'm older, when I finish my exams, when I'm retired, when I've got less on my plate. If you aren't a believer, ask the same questions that Herod is likely to have asked. No one who can say with hand on heart, I know Jesus, will ever mind answering your questions. And for Christians, it's the other side of the same coin. We're here this morning rather than wandering around Westfield or weeding the window box because somebody once said something to us which quickened the atmosphere and our spirits were stirred, and suddenly Jesus was real. Yes. Now for me, that was in March 1984. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Jesus was real for me in that moment, beyond any shadow of a doubt, but only because my school friend, whose name was Colin, said that, do you know Jesus? He knew that I went to church, but he said, do you know Jesus? And the penny dropped, and the rest, as they say, is history. But if you're not yet a believer, don't let those moments, those Herod and John moments, pass. They might never return. Easy to say all that, isn't it? If you are a believer and you've understood the need to share the gospel, there's always the chickening out factor. I can give countless examples of when I've chickened out instead of following through, and I suspect I'm in good company this morning. But the bottom line is this, I think. The gospel is only passed on if we pass the gospel on. Put another way, we have to use actual words to communicate the actual gospel. Vincent used to tell a great story about this. A man was desperate for his friend to become a Christian. Finding the words and the opportunity, though, proved very elusive. And in the end, the man gave up trying, relying instead on the fact that one day the friend would be bound to realize, through the man's actions alone, that there was something different about him, and he would ask the man to explain the gospel to him. And sure enough, one day the friend said, I've been watching you really carefully, and I'm really can I ask you something about yourself? So the man's pulse quickened and his palms grew sweaty. And he thought, this is the moment. Yes, of course, he said. Ask me anything you like. Okay, said the friend. Are you a vegetarian? We have to use actual words to communicate the actual gospel. There aren't any shortcuts. So back to our passage in John and Herod. The worst possible ending. But it's important to ask ourselves this question. What was God doing in all this? Why is this terrible story dropped into this bit of scripture? I think to have a fair crack at that question, what was God doing in all this as a whole, we need to have a look at the context. In other words, we need to look at the surrounding circumstances. Let me illustrate what I mean. A few years ago, I was doing some work in Nottingham. I was staying in a hotel, and one evening, I was having dinner at the table all by myself in the hotel restaurant. And next to me was a group of noisy young people, i.e. people under 40. And they were having a lovely time, and they were chatting about general day-to-day stuff, not what I was eavesdropping. I was hard at work reading the sports pages. And anyway, one of the men in the group suddenly said in a loud voice, and do you know how much it cost? And somebody else said, no, go and tell us. How much did it cost? And the first man said, you will never guess how much it cost. Now this drove his friends absolutely wild. And they said, just tell us, how much did it cost? And he said, all right then, £7.50. At this point, the table exploded. £7.50. That is completely ridiculous. £7.50. Trust me, I spent the rest of the evening, desperately trying to pick up what it was that cost £7.50. But when I left that evening, I was none the wiser. What was it? Was it a Mazda? £7.50. Was it a Mercedes? £7.50. So was it a bargain? Or was it a ripoff? No idea. Because I couldn't put that amount in context. So back to our story. Why are we getting a man's head chopped off here? We need to see this story in its context. In the passage before this one, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples. And to quote verse 12, they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. And after this terrible story of John's beheading, they come back. Before and after. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Two really simple passages. While Salome was dancing, while Herod was making his ridiculous promise, while John was meeting his unheroic end, God was at work. In fact, nothing, and here's the point, nothing could stop God's work. Out they went, back they came, with stories to tell. God's work is relentless. It can't be defeated. But to do his work, you'll see that God used, and I don't mean misused, I mean used ordinary people. To do what the disciples did must have felt like a proper privilege. They were God's hands and feet. Do you know that phrase? We are God's hands and feet. Spot on. But if we're honest, I think we forget the privilege that it is to do God's work Monday to Friday. I do. Especially on Monday morning. Other things get in the way. Life events get in the way. We get weary. We get disillusioned. Things drag us down. And the pilot light goes out. So perhaps an honesty question for us as believers here this morning. As you sit here today, is it still, for you and for me, a privilege to know Jesus? It doesn't always feel like that. We have to use actual words to communicate the actual gospel. Is that you? Is that me today? Am I wanting to pass on what I've been given? Or would I rather be a spectator? It's much, much easier to keep our heads down. But there is nothing quite like that moment when the atmosphere quickens in conversation with somebody about Jesus and something shifts in the spiritual realm. If the truth is that our courage fails us and we chicken out, and I think that's true for all of us at different times, we get scared and we fear rejection most of all, then we only have to ask. If the truth is that we think we lack wisdom and some of the right words in approximately the right order, we only have to ask. And if the truth is that our own story of forgiveness and salvation, if our own story is tired, we only have to ask. I think God loves nothing more than to breathe life into dry bones. So, to finish, I'm going to pray a really simple, short prayer. And if you want to make it yours, just say Amen at the end. Let's pray. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Heavenly Father, give me the courage to tell my Christian story. Give me wisdom. Give me the words to say. More than anything else, breathe life into these dry bones and rekindle my relationship with you.